Well, at this time, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, our meditation will be on Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39 this morning. But for the sake of context, we want to back up and begin reading in verse 14. Our sermon text comes in the context of this great sermon that Peter, the Apostle Peter, preached after the resurrection of Christ and after the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. And so this is the first sermon of the New Testament, as it were, of the new covenant that has been begun in Jesus Christ. And so we want to hear of God's promises here and how they relate to the unfolding story of Scripture. And Peter will highlight this for us in the sermon. So we'll begin in verse 14. And again, our meditation will be primarily on verses 38 and 39. This is God's holy and inspired word. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one on his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thanks be to God for his holy and inspired word this morning. Well, brothers and sisters, I wonder if you've ever prayed, Lord, show me a sign. I prayed that way when I was a young Christian. You know, maybe when you're considering a potential spouse or a new job or maybe at a time where you're at a crossroads in your life and you weren't sure what to do, maybe you prayed, Lord, show me a sign. Give me a sense of direction. Show me that you're with me in this decision and in this time of my life. Show me that your presence is near me. Show me that you love me. You ever prayed like that before? Well, today, beloved, God speaks to us through an unambiguous sign, a sign that shows to us his love, a sign that shows to us his presence and his promise. We've seen this sign in holy baptism this morning, little Jacob. But to all of us here who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, God is showing to us a sign. And what exactly is God speaking to us in baptism? What is God communicating to us through these waters that we saw go over little Jacob this morning? You know, when I was a Baptist, the emphasis was not so much on God speaking to his people, but it was on the recipient of baptism giving their testimony or their pledge to follow Christ. And while there is that element to it, we see in Scripture that the emphasis when it comes to baptism is on God speaking to his people about his promises. It's primarily a means of grace from God to us and not primarily a means of our commitment to the Lord. And children, you know what a promise is. A promise is a word of assurance, right? That something will happen, that something will come to pass, that someone will do something for you. You know, maybe you promised to your parents, Mom and Dad, I promise to clean my room today. This will certainly come to pass, right? And you're not faithful in your promises. I know I'm not all the time. We are not faithful even as adults in the things that we can promise to each other or to God. But I hope that we can see in God's word today that he is faithful to his promises. He never breaks his word. From generation to generation, God is faithful to his promise. And this is what we want to think about this morning. We want to think about God's promise in regards to baptism. We want to think about the nature of God's promise. We want to think about the recipients of God's promise, and we want to think about our response to God's promise. What's the nature of his promise? Who is to receive his promise? And how do we respond to this promise? That's what we want to think about here from Acts chapter 2. First, think with me, beloved, about the nature of God's promise. What is this promise that we're hearing about? Well, according to the New Testament, it's an ancient promise, isn't it? God's promise is an ancient promise. It stretches all the way back to the beginnings of the Bible. I believe it was last time I was here, we actually considered it. Genesis chapter 12. You remember God promised to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in Genesis chapter 15, God confirmed this promise with Abraham, and he did a ceremony. He created a covenant with Abraham. And children, a covenant, it's a binding relationship with God where there's blessings and curses attached to it. That's a covenant. It's a binding relationship between God and man. And in Genesis 15, usually in the world of covenants, kings would pledge their loyalty to each other. The great king would receive the lesser king into his presence, and the lesser king would pledge his devotion to the great king. And he would pledge his devotion by bringing some animals. He would cut them in half. He would put them in a row like a pathway like this. He would set the animal pieces on each side, and then the king would walk through that path, and he would pledge his loyalty to the great king. I will be faithful to you, and if I am not faithful to you, let these curses fall upon me. He would swear an oath, let me become like these bloody animals on the ground if I'm not faithful to my promises. And so Genesis 15, God is doing a similar ceremony with Abraham, but guess what? Abraham is sleeping in the ceremony. Abraham is sleeping as he gets to see God, the great king, walking down the path, pledging his loyalty to Abraham that he will be faithful to his promises. Abraham is merely to sit back and to see the salvation of his God. God is showing Abraham and he's showing us that his covenant is based upon grace. It's based upon his faithfulness. It's based upon his strength to fulfill his promise. And then what does God do with Abraham and his children? Genesis 17, he gives them a sign of his covenant of grace, circumcision. Abraham is to be circumcised. And he's to give circumcision to his children who have not yet professed faith in Jesus Christ. a sign of God's grace and faithfulness. And so it's an ancient promise. It goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. But it's also a promise, again, that's based upon grace and grace alone. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but it came through the righteousness of faith. Paul writes in Galatians 3, even when the law of Moses came 430 years after the promise to Abraham, it couldn't annul or do away with the promise. And this was good news for the people because Israel was unfaithful, weren't they? They were unfaithful. They went into exile. They were judged by God, but God is showing his people, the unfaithfulness of Israel will not undo my promise that I made to Abraham. And even Israel, when they sinned and they were in exile, they appealed all the way back to Abraham. And they said, Lord, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, be merciful to us. Remember your grace. It's an ancient promise. It's based upon grace alone. And it's fulfilled, beloved. It's fulfilled in Christ alone, this covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus is the amen to all of God's promises. Paul writes, for in him, all the promises of God find their yes in him. And so you see, when we come to the book of Acts here, we're coming to this great turning point in redemptive history. It's a turning point in the story that God has been unfolding before our eyes. It's a transition here from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The four Gospels and Paul's letters, they tell us about Jesus and what he did, right? The four Gospels tell us about what Christ did. He died on the cross for our sins. This is redemption accomplished, we say, showing what Jesus accomplished for us. Summarized in those words of victory from the cross, it is finished. But here in our text, we see redemption being applied to God's people. Jesus accomplished it, but now it's being applied to the church. The risen and exalted Christ is preached by Peter as the fulfillment of God's promises of old. And here, Jesus is baptizing his church with the Holy Spirit. He's baptizing the apostles and the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth with the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, there's one story here of salvation, isn't there? There's one promise from the Old Testament stretching all the way through to the New. And it's fulfilled in the one Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the essential differences that we have with our Baptist brothers and sisters in the Lord. They tend to equate the promises of Abraham with the law of Moses, and they put them all together. And then they see the New Testament, this new covenant here, as something essentially different than all of those things in the Old Testament. That's the main difference. But you see, the new covenant here, it's contrasted at times with the Old Testament, but it's always contrasted with the law of Moses. It's never, ever contrasted with Abraham. Why? Because what we read here in Acts chapter 2, what we read in the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. You see? There's one covenant of grace, one promise from old to new, one promise in Jesus' grace, in Jesus Christ alone. And here is a new administration, a new flavor of this covenant of grace that's been stretching all throughout the scriptures, a grace covenant based upon faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why when you read in the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans and Galatians, you read of Abraham and he's the father of our faith. He's the example for us, isn't he? And so here we see this covenant being renewed in Jesus Christ. But who receives the promises here? Who receives the promises of the New Testament, the new covenant in Christ? Notice, beloved, the essence of the promise here in Acts 2, 38 and 39, it's the same promise of Genesis 17, verse 7, when God gave circumcision. What's that promise? I will be a God to you and to your children, to you and your descendants. And so here, let's think about the recipients of God's promise. We've thought about the nature of it. It's an ancient promise. It's based on grace alone. It's fulfilled in Christ alone. But notice who receives the promise. Acts 2:38. First, it's for you. Speaking of Israel, they were the first recipients of the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. because it was to them that God made promises during the time of Moses. Israel, you remember, they were set apart as a holy people of God, as God's treasured possessions. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ first comes to them. It's for you, Israel. The promise is for you. But then notice, and it's for your children. The promise is for you and for your children. This is what we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74, concerning whether or not infants should be baptized. The answer is, well, infants, as well as adults, are in God's covenant and are his people. You know, it's without dispute that God created, or God included infants in the old covenant, right? God included infants in the covenant with Abraham. We see that very clearly. What's amazing, in the Old Testament, in every single covenant that God set up, going from Noah to Abraham to David, God always included children in the covenant. He always had promises for them. And so the key question is this. This is a key question this morning. Has God changed in his determination to include children in his covenant? He's done it in all of the Old Testament covenants. Has he changed in his determination to include them in the new covenant? You see, the new covenant, it's more inclusive in our text. It's even more expansive. It's for all who are far off, Jew and Gentile, those in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. This is a covenant that's stretching out to the world. So wouldn't it seem odd if God begins here to restrict the covenant and exclude those whom he once included, which are children? Wouldn't that seem odd, given the nature of the new covenant being this expansive covenant to all who are far off? Is this how the New Testament portrays children, as those excluded from God's covenant? The answer is no. Instead, we see Jesus welcoming little children to himself. He says, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Do not hinder them." Matthew chapter 19. Calvin writes of that verse, "How unjust shall we be if we drive away from Christ those whom he invites to him? If we deprive them of the gifts with which he adorns them, if we exclude those whom he freely admits." So we see Jesus welcoming children. And we also see the Apostle Paul, he explicitly refers to children in his letters, doesn't he? He refers to children in his letters as part of the covenant community who have responsibilities before God. Children, you have responsibilities before the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, he doesn't even make a distinction in his letters between children who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and children who have not professed faith. But he says to all children in Ephesians chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Obey them in the Lord, you see. See, here in our text, Acts 2:38, is an explicit affirmation that children of believers are recipients of the promise of God. And therefore, they ought to have the mark of the covenant, which is baptism. But you may be feeling at this moment, I know I felt it when I was a Baptist, how does a child who has yet to profess any kind of faith in Jesus Christ, how does that child even relate to the promise? How does he relate to this promise that is given to him in baptism? And that's a good question. How does a child, an infant, who has yet to profess faith, relate to the promise? Well, first we learn, beloved, first we learn through baptism, children are initiated into the Christian church. That's the first thing. They're initiated into the Christian church, and therefore they become recipients of the blessings of the church. They hear the word preached. They get to also see the sacraments administered. They learn prayer. They learn to confess the faith. They're brought into this covenant community. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of initiation into the covenant community of Israel, wasn't it? And baptism here serves a similar function. When a child is baptized, in one sense, it begins their life of discipleship, their life of growing in the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Go into the world and make disciples of all nations." How? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so children of believers are baptized, and they're to be raised as disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't wait until they make a decision for the Lord, until we begin to raise them in this way, but from the very beginning, we begin to raise them in Christ. We begin to plead God's covenant promises for them. We begin to teach them how to pray. We sing with them, Jesus loves me, this I know. And we call them to faith in Jesus Christ. We call them to receive the promises that God has signified to them in their baptism. So first, you see, children, they're initiated into the Christian church through baptism. But second, beloved, it's one of my favorite points. In baptism, God pledges himself to our children. God pledges himself. I will be a God to you, and you shall be my people. You see, in our culture today, in our individualistic culture, even in the church, we tend to view baptism primarily as our pledge to God. We will be faithful. We will follow you. We will follow Jesus. And there is a sense in which that is part of baptism, a commitment to God. But you see, in Scripture, the primary emphasis is on God's pledge to his people. If you think of a baptism as a dedication ceremony, the one dedicating himself is God to his people. I pledge to guide your feet in holy ways, as we're going to sing. I pledge to shine on you through the darkest of days. I will uphold you until your life is past and bring you home to heaven at last. God is the initiator. God always has the first word. As 1 John 4 says, we love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. Even when we're infants, helpless, and unable to show forth anything to God that would merit his favor, he draws near to us and pledges his love and his grace. What a picture of the gospel. What a picture of our salvation. That even while we were still sinners, even while we were inwardly still unholy and rebellious by nature, even when we had nothing to offer God but our sin, he comes and he pledges to us his love and his grace. And so as children grow, they're to be taught by their parents and by the church, that just as surely as water has passed over their physical bodies, God has promised to wash away their sins if they trust in Jesus Christ. So they're initiated into the church. In baptism, God pledges his love to them. And third, beloved, God sets our children apart as holy in baptism. He sets them apart. We don't baptize, hear me clearly here, we don't baptize children because we could see that inwardly they are holy. Nor do we baptize children because baptism somehow magically makes them holy. If you're a parent, you probably know that's the case, right? But like children in the Old Testament, children in the New Covenant are distinct from the unbelieving world. Paul would even write in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, that because a child belongs to one believing parent, even just one, he says that child, therefore, is no longer unclean, but they are holy, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. That is, they are set apart for God. I'm sure when little Jacob was born just a few weeks ago, the nurse put a little tag around his foot when he was born. That little tag said Van Osteen, that he belongs to the Van Osteen family, the Van Osteen clan. Well, what is God doing in baptism? In one sense, he's putting a tag on us, isn't he? He's putting a tag that says, you belong to my family. I'm setting you apart into my family by putting my name upon you, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's a tag, children, that you carry your entire life, the very name of God, signifying that you belong to his family. This is so encouraging for us as Christians, beloved, because this is our identity. We live in a world that is struggling to find their identity. But what does God show us in baptism? He shows us that our identity in baptism is being united to Jesus Christ, being united to him. We're reminded in baptism here that God defines our lives, doesn't he? He defines us. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know, he's speaking to the church, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, Church of Jesus Christ, have you given much thought to your baptism and what it means for you? Have you thought about that? Your baptism? He says, think about your baptism because it reminds you of your identity. It reminds you of your union with Jesus Christ. And this helps you in your daily life. You struggle against sin and the old man, the old nature that's constantly warring against you? Do you struggle against the conscience that constantly accuses you that you fall short of God's glory? Do you struggle with the voice of Satan who condemns you because of your sins? Well, we're encouraged in our baptism. We're encouraged here in Romans chapter 6, where I just read, that reminds us that when Christ died, your old man died with him. When he was buried in the tomb, you were buried with him. And beloved, when he walked out of that tomb on the third day, you walked out with him in newness of life. You were united to Jesus Christ in his death, and you're united to him in his resurrection. That's what baptism shows you, your identity in Christ. As our Belgic confession says, beautiful words, Article 34, baptism does not only avail us or benefit us at the time when it's administered and poured upon us, but also through the whole course of our life. As we remember our baptism, we remember our identity in Jesus Christ. So that this week, beloved, when the old man comes to you and he tempts you to walk away from the living God, you can say no. You say, no, I've been baptized into Jesus Christ. I died to sin in him, and I've been raised to new life in him. I've been baptized in him. Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he was tempted to fall away from God, he would grab a piece of chalk, as the story goes, and he would write on his board, "Baptizatus sum," I have been baptized. He was reminding himself his identity in Jesus Christ. And so this is the recipients of baptism. This is how baptism speaks to us as those who are coming into Christ's church, as those set apart as holy, as those who have received the pledge of God's love and grace. But what's to be our response to baptism? We've thought about the nature of baptism and the recipients, but now let's think, as we close, about our response to God's promise. Well, children, along with adults, must say with those in Acts chapter 2, what must we do to be saved? What must we do? And the same words that Peter said to the crowd goes out to the children and goes out to you today as well. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and believe in the promises of God. You see, baptism, it initiates us into the covenant community. It sets us apart as holy in this world. But baptism, beloved, it also carries a warning to us, for us. Just as circumcision was a sign of initiation into the community of God in the Old Testament, it was also a sign that someone would be cut off from God if unbelief remained in the heart. The Israelites in the Old Covenant were called not only to circumcise their flesh, but you remember, to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. That defiled and dirty part of their hearts was to be cut away if they wanted to remain with God. In fact, if an Old Testament believer was only circumcised in their flesh and they didn't have a circumcised heart, that is a heart that believed in God, then their physical circumcision counted for nothing. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Listen to what he says here. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. See, likewise, in water baptism, we're called to believe in the visible promises. If a child grows up rejecting the promises of God, then that baptism signifies to that child judgment. Just as the waters in the days of Noah flooded the earth, destroying the wicked, so too will God's judgment in the end destroy those who reject Jesus Christ. You remember the Red Sea as well. It was said to be a baptism for God's people, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It was a baptism of salvation for them. But for Pharaoh and his army, it was a baptism of judgment, wasn't it? It signified both of those things. And in many ways, water baptism is a double-edged sword in that sense. It's salvation for those who receive it by faith and trust in the promises signified to them, but it is judgment for those who will live a whole life rejecting that promise. And the book of Hebrews, beloved, the book of Hebrews speaks to us of this very situation when it says these words. If we go on sinning deliberately, listen to that, not if we just go on sinning. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, set apart, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29. This verse is not talking about losing one's salvation. This verse is talking about a person who is identified with the covenant community of God, who grew up in the church, as it were, hearing the word of the gospel, seeing the sacraments, even partaking of them and tasting them to some degree. They had some level of communion with Christ because they were joined to his body, but they never received the promise by faith. And therefore, they've spurned, Hebrews says, the blood of the covenant by which they were set apart. They've outraged the Spirit of grace. And so their baptism is judgment, you see. I say to you here, if you're listening and you've been baptized in Jesus Christ, but you feel indifferent towards him and you feel very comfortable with your sins, heed this warning, friend, that there is judgment for those who will reject the promises of God and who will spurn the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. Don't spurn that gracious blood. Jesus promises in that baptism to forgive your sins and to make you new in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Turn away from your indifferent ways. And if you feel helpless to actually turn away from any indifference in your heart, bring that to God and he can change your heart. He can make you new. He can make your apathetic heart or walk new in Christ. That's what he's promised to do in baptism. That's what he's promised to do. How can any of us here, how can we be assured, though, that God's promise is for us? We can be assured that God's promise, his gracious promise, is for us because Christ, beloved, because Christ was cut off and baptized into the judgment of God for us. Christ was cut off from the presence of his Father. He was treated as defiled and dirty at the cross when our sins were laid upon him. And at the cross, beloved, the waters of God's judgment fell upon him. You remember Jesus, he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. But after he was baptized physically, he said in Luke chapter 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it's accomplished. He was speaking of the cross, where he would experience the judgment waters of God for you. And so, beloved, in Christ, both children and adults, this is your confidence that God will accept you. That in Jesus Christ, you've already passed through the judgment waters into newness of life. In Jesus Christ, the judgment has already fallen for you. It's behind you if you're in him. That is your assurance today, that you've passed through judgment into life. May we remember our baptisms this morning. May we remember, even through what we just saw, that God has pledged his love and his grace to us. In response, beloved, may we walk in the newness of life that comes in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's ask God for his help in these things. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your visible word, your visible promise that comes in the sacrament of baptism. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in you and in your promise. We pray, O Lord, especially for our children as well. Maybe even some children that who have grown up and who are currently rejecting the promises that have been signified to them. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would overcome their stubborn heart and would cause them to return to the church of Jesus Christ, to return to Christ, and to worship him. Father, would you hear our prayers? Would you look upon people baptized in your name and be faithful to that promise to raise them to new life in Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, Lord, and help each one of us here, even this week, to walk in this identity, knowing that in Christ we've died to sin and we've been raised to newness of life. Father, hear our prayers and receive our thanks for all that Christ has done for us. For we pray in his name. Amen.